Yeah, so I am going to be talking about the Old Testament and learning to love the Old Testament. And it's such an enormous topic. When Ants first asked me to speak about this, I just thought, Ants, you don't know what you're asking me to do. There's not enough time in my lifetime to talk properly through the Old Testament and what it is. So my goal today is just to whet your appetites. I just want to give you a little bit of insight, things that I've seen. Share a little bit of my journey and my experience of reading the Old Testament and what it's meant to me. And I'm hoping that it'll stir something in you. And if you're already digging in and you're like loving reading the Old Testament, awesome. May the Lord increase that. Keep going. Keep absolutely enjoying it. And if you're not, then I'm hoping that maybe you'll switch over to the side that is enjoying it. So I'm going to take it back quickly to quite a significant point in my life in terms of reading the Bible. I joined Lance and Sue McIntosh in Malawi in 2021, back end of 21. They were part of Joshin for a very long time. They led youth. I can't remember which congregation. I think Sunningdale AM. There we go. We got some old school Joshiners here. I love it. And they are an absolutely incredible couple. Just spending time with them, I felt like I was changed. Just, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that. You spend time with people who love the Lord and people who are faithful, and something of them just rubs off on you. And that was my experience being in Malawi. And one of the things that Lance did, he related the story. He would challenge the local leaders, and he would ask them, you're leading a church, but have you read the Bible? Have you read the whole Bible? And a lot of guys would get a little bit uncomfortable, because so often people would be hanging on a few scriptures or a few preachers that they heard, and they were teaching it and trying to do the best that they could faithfully, but they hadn't actually gone and read the whole Bible for themselves. And then he would take it a step further and say, have you even read the New Testament, let alone the whole Bible? Have you read the whole New Testament? And he compared them to his youthies back home. He said, one evening for youth, we got all the kids together, and we started from Matthew, and we read the whole way through the New Testament. And they passed the Bible around. I think they took a couple of breaks as needed. They ended super late, but they went through the whole New Testament. You've got 13-year-olds who have gone through the whole New Testament. And he was telling us the story. He wasn't pointing the finger at us, but I was sitting there like, ha, 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 ha. Totally, that's not convicting me at all. It was convicting me, though. Because I was like, obviously I've read the whole, I've been a Christian for ages. I've definitely read the whole New Testament. I mean, surely. But then I thought, have I ever actually started from the beginning and just read the whole way through? And I didn't do it in one night, but that day I decided, okay, I'm going to start. And so while I was in Malawi, I just had my bookmark, and it would chow its way through the New Testament. And when I finished, I jumped back and said, okay, God, I'm starting from the beginning, and I'm going to do the whole thing again. But now, Old Testament. And I started with Genesis and eventually found out I do actually need a bit of the New Testament. I can't read for the next half a year without anything from the New Testament. So I went from one bookmark to two bookmarks, and then they started kind of like moving concurrently through. I went through the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once, and it was a very long process, I will admit. I only finished about a month ago, but it's because some days I felt like the Lord would highlight specific scriptures, and I'd be like, okay, ditch what I was doing. I'm just following what the Holy Spirit's doing. So it was kind of all over the place in some sense, but there was this consistent working through the whole Bible, and it was incredible what that did to me. And just to share, like what I experienced was seeing in the beginning. I mean, that's the first words of Genesis, in the beginning, and it's God and it's creation, it's His design, and He makes the pinnacle of His creation us, we bearing His image, and He walks in relationship with us. We see intimacy between God and man. Adam and Eve walking naked and unashamed with God in the garden. And that was his design for mankind. We see the origins of sin. We see Satan deceiving Eve. And like, as I'm reading through this, going, oh, how tragic that moment where she is deceived by the serpent and she takes what God has told her not to take. And she says, I think I know better. And she takes it for herself. And suddenly she becomes aware of what it means to sin. She becomes aware of her own nakedness. Her and Adam, they hide when God comes back into the garden. We see shame entering the world. And God is always reaching out. He comes back into the garden. He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I hid because I was naked. And He says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat of? And we see the separation between man and his people. But we were saying earlier about God being a jealous God, and such a beautiful thing. I kind of misunderstood that. I didn't know what it meant for God to be a jealous God. But it means that He so loves His people that He will do anything to bring them back, that He will reach out for them consistently. And that's the pattern from the fall, from Adam and Eve, when sin first entered the world, the whole way through the Old Testament, the whole way through the New Testament. It's a story of reconciliation, God reaching out, saying, I'm jealous for you, my people. I want you. I want relationship with you. And calling us back to Himself. We see God's purposes unfolding. Oh, I saw God's purposes unfolding. The way that he called the people out to be set apart for himself. The way that he made covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, who then became Israel. His name changed to Israel. So we talk about the people of Israel or the Israelites. It's because of them. It's because of that man, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And they carry his name. And we see a constant rebellion from the people of God. We see them walking away, shaking their fists against God, just like Eve, reaching for the thing that God had told them not to do or not to take. They kept doing that, wandering away from him, their hearts hardening towards him. But we constantly see God reaching out, disciplining them when necessary, but bringing them back, saying, I'm a jealous God. I want you, my people. We see the rise and the fall of Israel. Under David, Israel was at its highest point. It had probably the biggest area of land. It experienced the most peace under him compared to other kings. It was at its most prosperous. And we see afterwards other kings not following the Lord and the crumble, actually, of Israel. And see this whole process as we read through. We see the leaders that God chose to use, the prophets that he spoke through. So Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, people who heard God's voice and would either bring correction or lead God's people in a specific way. We see the kings that were established. We see them like Saul, David, Solomon, and the other kings after them, establishing or supposed to be establishing godly governance for God's people. We see the priests, intermediaries in a sense, so somebody who would come in between the people and God, who would intercede for them. So you guys know how the Old Testament, like the temple setup, worked. Not everyone could go into the temple. And even other people that could go into the temple, not everyone could go into the most holy place. That was actually reserved for the high priests. And so the people of God, in a sense, were still experiencing some form of the separation from God. Even though he was leading them, it was almost like he was leading them from a distance. And only a few people could go into the presence and go behind that veil into the most holy place. And they acted as almost like a go-between God and his people. So we see, in a sense, God's purposes unfolding. But it wasn't perfect. People would offer sacrifices for their sins under the Levitical law, constantly killing animals to try and pay for their sins. But that could never perfect them. That could never completely wash away their sins. We see them being led by a prophet or a king or a priest. But what they needed was a prophet, priest, and king who could be all of those things for them. And so the whole Old Testament, actually, as you read through it, who's it pointing towards? It's pointing towards the perfect sacrifice, the one that could take away their sins once and for all. It's pointing towards the one who could be prophet, priest, and king for them. It's pointing towards Jesus. And so there can be this thing of the Old Testament is completely divorced from the New Testament. That's not the case at all. Actually, the Old Testament is all pointing towards Jesus. It's pointing towards God's plan for redemption. When we read the Old Testament, we should be reading it with the lenses of we know what's coming. When we read the New Testament, reading it in the context of we know what happened. So those two fit so perfectly together. And so what happened with me is I started to see the whole picture as I read through the whole Bible together. Instead of just a little snippet here, a little snippet there, it was like I stepped back and I could suddenly see things in a different light. I got the big picture view. I started to draw my own links between verses. I started to see things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it gave me such a confidence and such a faith, realizing this stuff was written thousands of years before Jesus' life, but so consistently points towards him and then him coming and fulfilling all of those prophecies, like down to the T. Some scholars think that it was up to, I think, 300 prophecies of Jesus that he fulfilled, where he would be born, how he would live, how he would die, and what he would do. It's incredible. But I was sitting there for the first time, not just hearing a preacher talking about it. I was going, I'm seeing it for me. I see it. And that was the most epic thing. And so, like I said, I can't possibly give you, like, the whole Old Testament. But I just want to throw out something, and I want you guys to be like, oh, that sounds amazing. I want that for myself. I want you guys to go and dig your own wells more after this, that you'll go, God, give me the Old Testament. I want to eat this thing up, and I want to learn about you through it. In Hebrews, we read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So diving into one without diving into the other, it's like you're limiting the extent to which you can see God's character and see who he is, the way that he's revealed himself. And we'll never have the full picture, not on earth. We know that. We see in part. We know in part. And one day we'll see fully. But man, if he's given me a way to know him more fully, now I want to take it. And I want to eat that thing up. So I've got three questions today. Firstly, why do we read the Old Testament? And I think maybe I've answered that a little bit already. Secondly, how do we read it? And then thirdly, what gets in the way? So first one, why do we read the Old Testament. And I have been through a little bit. We see God's design in creation, his relationship with man. We see his character, his righteousness. We see his judgment against sin, but also his mercy towards his people. We see the origin of sin, death, separation from God, and the need for salvation. We see God relating to his people through covenant. And we see unfolding justification by faith. So justification means that we are made right with God, not because of the things that we do, but by believing in him. And the first time we see this is, a beautiful picture is Abram in Genesis 15, when God takes him outside and he says, look up, look at the stars, number them if you can. And what's the answer? It's like, what do you mean? Obviously, I can't number them. He says, your descendants are going to be the same. I'm going to make you into a nation. He didn't have a kid yet. He was super old. Sarah was super old. Biologically, it was impossible for them to have kids. And God says, count the stars. I want to make you, your descendants like that. And what does Abram do? He says he believed God. And God counted that to him as righteousness. He believed God. And that's actually what God wants for us. He wants us to go, God, I believe you. I take you at your word. I trust you. Not to go, oh, I'm going to do all the things and tick all the boxes. That's not what he's asking us to do. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The second reason why we read it is that it testifies to Jesus. It testifies about Jesus, like I've mentioned. We see the most incredible foreshadowing in the Old Testament, which prepares us for Jesus. And Karine, if you can put Genesis 22 from verse 14. So to give a bit of context quickly, God had just asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. So like 5 seconds ago, we were just talking about how God promised that he was going to bless Abraham, that there was going to be nations coming from him. And he knew that Isaac was the son of promise. And now God says, I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to lay that thing down. I want you to kill, in a sense, the promise that I've given you. And I don't know what Abraham was feeling, what he was thinking, but he was going, God, your ways. I don't understand, but I'm going to be obedient. And so he took Isaac to the mountain. And we read from verse 14, it says, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, he said, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on your boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's such a stunning picture of Jesus, actually, where the father was going to sacrifice his son. The son was carrying the wood that was going to be the altar that he was sacrificed on up the hill. And thousands of years later, the Father, our Heavenly Father, sacrificed his son on that same mountain. Jesus carried the cross up. And in the same way that he says, yeah, the Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. In this case, God provided an animal. But when Jesus went up the mountain, he was the sacrifice. It's incredible how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. We see this in the Passover as well. So the Israelites in Egypt, in captivity, and God bringing plagues because the Egyptians were not letting them go. And one of those plagues was that God said, I'm going to take the firstborn in every household. But if you take a lamb and kill it, and you put that blood above your door, when the angel of the Lord comes to that house, he'll pass over it. Instead of God's justice being meted out in that place, he said, I'll pass over it. What a picture of Jesus. That when we are covered with the blood of Jesus, God's wrath will pass over us, and we do not take the punishment for our sins. We see this also in Numbers 21 with Moses and the bronze serpent. I don't know if you guys remember that story. The Israelites were grumbling and complaining against God and saying, oh, why has God brought us out here to die? And why has he given us this horrible food? God is literally sustaining them by giving them food from heaven, and they're complaining about it. And God sends snakes to come and bite them. And when the snakes bite them, people started to die. And he said to Moses, so that's God's wrath, going, you don't grumble against me. That's God's justice. He won't take grumbling. He won't take complaining against him. But at the same time, he is also a merciful God. And he says to Moses, make a bronze snake and you lift that up. And when anybody is bitten and they come and they look at that snake, they'll be healed. And Jesus refers to this in John 3. And he says, in the same way that the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that when we, who have been bitten and are infected by sin, look to him, that we will be healed. Beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of Jesus. We see this in the sacrificial law that the Levites had, where when somebody sinned, they knew, I have done wrong, I have offended God. There has to be some kind of consequence. But instead of God taking their life, he said, you can give me an animal instead. They would take that animal and they would slaughter it, and the priests would go and offer it up to God as a sacrifice. Again, what a picture of Jesus. Where we've done wrong, we know that there has to be a consequence for sin. But instead of God punishing us, he says, I'll put another sacrifice in place for you. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the one that was killed and takes the wrath of God on our behalf. We see Isaiah prophesying about Jesus, and it's absolutely stunning. The birth of Jesus, the fact that he was going to be born by a virgin, we see in Isaiah 7. We see the ministry of Jesus referred to in Isaiah 61. And Ants read that last week, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then Jesus, when he gets up in the temple, he opens up the scroll, and he reads that section, and he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying what Isaiah prophesied about all those thousands of years ago, right now it's happening. And he also prophesies about his death. And Karine, if you can put up Isaiah 53. So this is quite a long one, but I am going to read it. Would you guys, stay with me. It is quite a long section, but stunning how this man had a vision of Jesus Christ and the way that he was going to die. So particular. It's not just, this happened to be put together by some person with a good imagination. This is thousands of years prior, God speaking, preparing his people for Jesus. And it says, who has believed what they have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's absolutely stunning. Thousands of years before, it's talking about Jesus, talking about him taking our sin. And there's so many points that I could like take a single line and say, he was laid in the tomb of a rich man. Do you remember how he was Joseph, the rich man came and said, please, can I take his body? Can I go and lay him down? So many individual points where you go like, that's so specific about Jesus. It's so particular. No one else could fit that. It's not possible. That is only talking about Jesus. Old Testament. Paul confirms that the Old Testament testifies about Jesus. In Acts 17, we see this, where he actually goes and he argues or he reasons with the Jews, and he uses the scripture to prove that Jesus had to suffer and die, to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And the first time that I read it, I was like, epic. That means that there's proof that Jesus is who he says he is in the Old Testament. Because at the time, I hadn't yet seen it. But when I read that, and I was like, well, Paul saw it. Okay, and I back Paul. It means that it's there. I just need to go and do a little bit more digging. That was super encouraging. And the more I read, the more I see it. And Jesus himself also confirms this, that the Old Testament testifies about him. John 5, he's challenging the religious leaders, and he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses. He's saying that what Moses wrote testifies about me. And if you believe that, you'd believe me. In John 7, it's at a feast. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the question is, what scripture? They didn't have the New Testament yet. Jesus was saying, as the scripture has said, as the Old Testament has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, it testifies about me in the Old Testament already. And then in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, he's walking alongside the disciples, and they've got this veil in kind of in front of their eyes. They can't see that it's Jesus. But it says that he starts from the beginning, and he opens up scripture, and he talks about how all of that points back towards him. And only later on, he reveals himself, and suddenly their eyes are open. They go, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us? Like there was something we knew. And it's almost like that's a picture of what the Old Testament was. There was so much pointing towards Jesus, but it wasn't yet fully revealed. And when he came, then suddenly we go, oh my word, it's you, it was you. But it's all there, it's all pointing towards him. And it's so beautiful that we get to read the Old Testament in light of the new. We don't have to sit there going like, there's something, we can almost see it, but not quite. We have the full picture in the sense of Jesus has come, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we can read the Old Testament in light of that. Yeah, the Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed. In 2 Timothy 3, we read that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train. All Scripture. That means Old Testament and New. It's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just men sitting down and going, okay, I'm going to write some history. The Holy Spirit inspired them. It's been God's story from the get-go, all the way through. And the last thing under why should we read it is Jesus used it to combat Satan. When he was tempted, and we read this in Matthew 4, when he was taken to the wilderness and tempted by Satan, he used scripture to combat Satan. He stood on the authority of the word. What scripture was that? Again, the New Testament hadn't been written. He was referring to the Old Testament. And he was saying, it is written, Old Testament. And so what does that do for me? It goes, man, it gives me more confidence in the word. I can find Old Testament, New Testament, same God. And I can stand on the authority of all of it. So that's question one, is why do we read it? The other questions are going to be a little bit quicker, because I am running out of time. So how do we read it then? This is quite a short one. I just want to say, we read it in context. We don't go and zoom in on one verse and go like, I like what I think that says, I'm going to take that for me, and completely blow it out of proportion. We have to go, well, firstly, what does the rest of the Bible say? If this is completely contradictory to the rest of the Bible, I'm probably misunderstanding it. And so we have to take a step back and say, what is the truth from the beginning all the way through to the end, and read it in that context. Something that's helped me is to read whole books at a time. So I wouldn't read them in one sitting. I don't have that kind of stamina. But I'll put my bookmark in and I'll work through the whole book. Then you get a bit of a bigger story as opposed to just one verse in isolation. And a very important point in how we read it is that it has to be in relationship with God. If we dive into the Bible and it's an intellectual exercise only, we will gain knowledge, but we won't know God. The purpose of the word is to point us to the one who wrote it. The purpose of the word is not that we can get knowledge. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but it doesn't change us. So we have to go into the word and say, Jesus, I want to meet you through this. God, I want to meet you. I want to understand more of your character through this. It's a personal thing. We're engaging with the Lord as we read it. So when I open the Bible, I just go, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. I want to see you. I want to see you. I want to know you through this. I want to know you through your word. Speak to me. And I'm engaging. It's a personal thing. And then the last question I've got is, what gets in the way? If we know why we read it, and we have some understanding of how we're supposed to read it. I mean, we're all growing, and that's wonderful. But we have some sort of understanding. Well, why don't we sometimes? What could get in the way? And a couple of things here is maybe it's too boring. Let's be honest. Who has ever found the Old Testament super boring? Or any part of the Bible super boring? I have. I've read through some sections and I'm going like, God, I'm doing this because I want to read through the whole thing. But man, it's hard. Please, like my eyelids are just drooping. So what do we do about that? And I think the important thing is, if we don't know the why, like why am I reading this? Yes, it's going to be a chore. But if I know that it points to Jesus and I know that it's going to give me a deeper understanding of God's character, it changes something in me. And when I dig into those harder sections, I do it with a different attitude. Maybe we think it's not relevant. And we say, but we're under the new covenant. Yeah, God made covenants with Adam and with Abraham and, you know, all of those guys. But we're under a new covenant. Things are different now. And something that R.T. Kendall said, I'm just going to read an excerpt from something he's written. And it says, the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New. It was the Bible that Jesus had, and he regarded it as having absolute authority. It was also the Bible of the early church. Our study of the Bible should cover both testaments, not favoring one or the other. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and the New Testament can only be understood in light of the Old. And that's so significant for me. If you take away the Old Testament and somebody has never read that and they're only going to the New Testament, there's so much depth that we will miss. There's so much. God has laid the foundations for thousands of years so that when Jesus comes, things click. We start going, it's you, it's you. It's always been you. You take that away and we've got this half-painted picture. How tragic is that if we were to just exclude the beauty of the whole picture just because we don't want to go and read a certain section of it? And as I said, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. And then the last thing there under what gets in the way is maybe it's too hard. And this is something that I sometimes have found. I don't know if you guys have found it as well. Sometimes we disagree with God. Sometimes we disagree with the God of the Old Testament. And we say, but how could you do that? How could you do that? The Israelites coming into the promised land and he says, kill all of the people in that land. How could you do that? I don't know how to reconcile this God of love and this God of mercy that I see in Jesus with a God of justice that I see in the Old Testament. Can this be the same? That's too difficult for me. I don't know. I'd rather avoid it. I've been there. And Leonard, who was here 2 weeks ago, he held up the Bible and he said, this thing is supposed to be a mirror. Let me just quickly grab mine. He says, this is supposed to be a mirror. When we read this, when we hold it up, we're supposed to look into it and see what doesn't line up. And if there's something between me and the Bible that doesn't line up, which one of us has to shift? It's not the Bible, it's me. It's not the God of the Bible, it's me. And so we have a choice. Either when we face those things, do we run away and say it's too hard, or do we go and push into him and say, God, this is hard. I don't know how to deal with this. There's something here that I'm not seeing or not understanding. Help me. I'd say it's that option. We need to be pushing into him. Yeah, so I'm going to come into land. And just the thing of trying to reconcile this God of justice, a God who's holy and righteous and punishes sin, with a God who is merciful. How do we do that? If God is a God of justice, it means that he doesn't just overlook sin. I've experienced some very difficult things. I've just sin in my own life, sin that has been done to me, sin that I've done. I've experienced the shame of that, and when I look at that, I know that is wrong, and that a holy and a righteous God cannot just go, hey, it's all good. don't even stress. Like, he wouldn't be a good God if he overlooked sin. There's something we know that he has to draw the line and hold it and say, I'm righteous, and I will not compromise. He will not be corrupted just because it suits us. He has to be just, and he is. But then at the same time, we go, if God has to be just, and he is, what hope is there for me? If I see the sinfulness in myself and he has to punish sin, then I'm doomed. Like, what hope is there for me? And there's something in us that cries out and says, surely there's mercy at the same time. How do you bring these two things together? The only place you bring it together is the cross of Jesus, where God punishes sin. And he says, I will not compromise. I will not overlook. I will not wink at sin. I am righteous and I'm holy. But at the same time, he says, I will have mercy on you. And instead of punishing that sin on you, I will take it on myself. And he sends his son to the cross to die for us. The price of sin was separation from God. We saw it from Adam and Eve. The price of sin was shame. When they realized that they were naked, they hid, they wanted to cover themselves. They were ashamed. And we still, in a sense, we're still living with the sinful cracked. Like, we are sinful and cracked, and we still carry some sense of that shame. What did God do to Adam and Eve, he killed an animal and he clothed them with the animal skins. And he said, I will cover your shame. What does he do with Jesus? Jesus paid for it completely on the cross. He gets uncovered when he goes to the cross. He was crucified naked. He carried that shame for us. He paid for it once and for all, so we don't have to carry that shame anymore. And the final price is death. If God is righteous, he cannot overlook sin, then the price for sin against an eternal God is eternal death. It's eternal separation from him in hell. And Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced in that moment separation from God so that we don't have to. It's the same God. The Old Testament points towards this moment. And just before I close, I want to say, if there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus, and you know, I'm sinful, I'm still carrying my shame, I'm still separated from God, I have not yet crossed from darkness to light, I don't have the blood of Jesus covering me, if I stand before God, I know what awaits me. If you're one of those people, please see the mercy of God. See his grace in Jesus. And if you want to respond, please, would you just show me with your hand. Just say, I want this. I want this. I want to be born again. I need Jesus. That's a wonderful thing that God would bring us into relationship with him. It's our only hope, actually. The only thing we can do is throw ourselves at him and say, please, God, have mercy on me. Is there anybody? Okay. Then I'm gonna just close in prayer. Then let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Thank you, Jesus. Firstly, thank you for the cross. Thank you, God, that we can be in relationship with you. Thank you, God, that you've made a way to take that shame from us, to take that separation. That we didn't have to pay the price of death, but you paid it for us on the cross. And Jesus, how do we respond to that? We just say, we're all yours, Lord God. We throw ourselves on your mercy and we say, Jesus, the most beautiful, most wonderful person. You have our hearts, you have our lives, you have our all. And God, when it comes to you, to your word and seeing you and knowing you through your word, I pray, Lord God, that us as a congregation, that us as a people would fall more deeply in love with your word and more importantly, more deeply in love with you. And we want to read everything, Lord God, everything that you've given us, we want to eat it up. And I ask that you'd give us a passion and a desire to do that. Yeah, we love you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.